This morning, Lord willing, we're going to finish the Gospel of Mark. Been in it for 60 Sundays, and I trust that you have found it at least in measure as profitable as I have in preparing the messages each week. Probably most of you know that many do not feel that verses 9 through 20 belong here in the Bible. And I'm not going to go into all the details of that because it simply is not in some of the most ancient manuscripts. And so many translations of the New Testament, and that might apply to your translation if you have one of the new ones, it's either omitted altogether with a note as to the fact that they don't believe that it belongs here, or it's in smaller print, some way set out, or there's a note in your Bible indicating that this probably was not in the original Gospel of Mark. But there's more than one side to this question. And the study of the Greek text is called textual criticism. And there are many people have a good knowledge of the Greek language and can help us understand the New Testament from the standpoint of language, but they may be people who don't know the Lord, and therefore they're not prepared, not equipped, not capable of understanding the truth of the Word of God. I have one commentary in my Bible. I know that the man is not a thoroughgoing evangelical. He has excellent notes on the words that are used in the Gospel of Mark, but his comments are not reliable at all. And the way he tries to put it all together to prove his point of view. And I think we need to remember, and especially young people going to college, going to our colleges and universities, if a person has a PhD in anything, and some of them have several PhDs, the inclination is to feel that they are speaking with authority when they throw doubts upon the Word of God. But a person could have half a dozen PhDs behind his name, and if he doesn't know Christ as his Savior, if he's never experienced salvation through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, he doesn't have the capacity to understand the truth. And that's why many people who have a great knowledge of the language really don't pay any attention to the main message of Scripture, because they're just not capable of understanding that. If you were here for Sunday school, you remember that Will mentioned a passage in Ecclesiastes, where some feel it was written at a later time because it just didn't fit in with his particular idea, or those who hold that, their particular idea about the book. But I want to say just a few words about this problem, because I think it disturbs a lot of Christians, and I don't pose to be an authority on this, but I'm going to expound the rest of this chapter, just like I have the others. But I want to say just a few words. I'd remind you that the Bible is the Word of God. And I'm speaking about all 66 books of the Old and the New Testament. And this book was given to God, by God, through the writers of Scripture, in a way that we can't really comprehend, guiding them, not just as telling them in effect, this is the idea that I want you to put down in print, but we believe in verbal inspiration, that God guided the men who wrote Scripture so that the very words that they use are the words that the Lord intended for them to use. So I want to remind you this morning that God has a very vital interest in His Word. He's promised us that it will not pass away. There have been many attempts to do away with the Scriptures, but as you know, there are more copies of the Word of God and in more languages today than ever before. But if the Lord had not preserved it, it would have been destroyed long before our generation came along. But we have it. We rejoice in it. We believe it. By God's grace, He's enabled us to understand what we know about it. It's been preserved, although there may have been some problems as it passed through the hands of men. Yet we must remember that one of the marvels, one of the greatest marvels of our generation, is that we still have the Word of God intact, as God determined that we should have it. If He's sovereign over all things, then we know that He is and must be sovereign over His Word and the preservation of His Word. So to say that His sovereignty does not extend to His Word is to say that God isn't really sovereign. If He's sovereign, He has to be sovereign over all things. And to say that He's not sovereign over His Word is about as reasonable as saying that His sovereignty extends to all parts of salvation except for the question as to who is going to be saved. Now, I believe this is very, very important for us to remember. The second point, as we think about these verses, is that if we didn't have verses 9 through 20, or something very much like this, then clearly the gospel according to Mark would be incomplete. Now we can say that because of the way the other three gospels are concluded, with the resurrection of Christ, with His appearance to His own people, His ascension into heaven, which was preceded with specific statements of what He wanted His disciples to do after He returned to heaven. And, of course, we have the wonderful prospect that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. So let's remember that there would be a serious lack if we didn't have something here at the end of the Gospel of Mark. Now, whether Mark wrote it or not, I don't think that's the important point. The important point is, does it belong here in the Word of God? And then a third thing is that there's not anything in these verses that is contrary to what is revealed in the other Gospels. Now, we don't know all that the apostles and the believers in the early church experienced by way of opposition following the ascension of our Lord. We don't have any record in the Bible that the apostles played with snakes or deliberately drank poison to prove that they were invincible. But the Lord doesn't say in this passage that they were going to do things like that. We've had people professing Christians who tried to demonstrate that they could drink poison or they could play with snakes and not be harmed, and the consequences have been disastrous. But we do know that the Apostle Paul, on his journey to Rome, was bitten by a viper, and the natives of that area stood around and expected him to swell up and die. But he didn't. He was marvelously preserved. And so instead of waiting for him to die, then they started to think that he was probably a god because he survived that way. We don't know of any of the apostles who purposely drank poison to prove their invincibility. We don't even know that anyone tried to poison them. But neither do we know that such a thing never happened. It could, and just not included in our Bibles, because we're told in the Gospel of John, if everything that the Lord did would be written down in books, the world would not be able to contain those books. So we know that God protected his servants in many ways. We know that the apostles were able to perform miracles, that they spoke foreign languages that they had never studied on the day of Pentecost. So it's not unreasonable to think that some of the other things mentioned in our text happened to them. There's nothing in these verses that is in conflict with what we have in Matthew, Luke, and John. Just because the other gospel writers did not happen to mention snakes or poison does not mean that such a thing never happened or that it was not referred to by our Lord Jesus Christ. And then a fourth thing that we need to remember as we come to this passage is that it's characteristic of Mark's gospel for him to be brief. You probably enjoyed having him as your pastor. This is the shortest of the four gospels, so we might expect that his conclusion would be more of a summary, more of a brief reference to moving quickly from one thing to another, because that has been characteristic of his writing more so than that of the other gospel writers. They've all written concerning the same person, and there's a wonderful way in which the four gospels harmonize together as far as their message is concerned. And God is the one who's behind all of it. This is his word. And so I'm going to move ahead through these verses this morning, not claiming to be an authority on the text, but seeking to show from what is mentioned in these that we have a fitting conclusion to this Gospel of Mark. And if Mark didn't write them, there's the possibility that God used somebody else. Now, we don't, as we look over these verses, I want to group them together this morning, just from the way in which they appear. Verses 9, 10, and 11 belong together, where we read, "Now, when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons," ought to be the word, the translation. There's only one devil, but there are countless numbers of demons. "Cast seven demons out of her, and she went and told them that had been with him as they mourned and wept." This is a reference to the disciples, the apostles. "And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not." Be interesting to know what it was that they said to her as a result of this. Now, verses 12 and 13 go together. "And after that, he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it unto the residue," that is, unto the apostles, "neither believed they them." Now, what is compressed into two verses here is most of Luke chapter 24. I wish we had the time just to read the full account of the Lord joining together with these two apostles, or two disciples rather, two believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and how he made himself known to them. It's a wonderful, wonderful story. And so after the Lord was taken from them, why, they went to tell the apostles what Mary Magdalene had told them, and the apostles didn't believe them. Verse 14 stands by itself because it has to do with the Lord's appearance to the 11. Remember, Judas is gone. So there are 11 apostles now. Afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. So that verse stands by itself. And then the Lord spoke to them, and if you have a red letter edition of the New Testament where the words of Christ are in red, you'll see that verses 15, 16, and 17 and 18 are all in red, indicating that these were words spoken by the Lord. But I think they can be divided into 15 and 16, and then 17 and 18. In 15 and 16, we read, "He said unto them," that is, the Lord said to the disciples, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned," be condemned eternally. And then the Lord said, "And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out demons. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." And then the last two verses give us the conclusion of it all. "So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God, and they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, confirming the word with signs following." Amen. And so concludes this book. Now, in the time that we have this morning, I want to go back over these 6 points and just spend a little time in each one. In verses 9, 10, and 11, we come to Mary Magdalene again. Now, we've met Mary Magdalene before. But this is the first time we've been told that she had been demon-possessed before she knew the Lord, and that he had cast 6 demons out of her. Now, somewhere in the past, the idea began to circulate about Mary Magdalene, and this is one of the rumors that gets started, that she was a prostitute. I think I've mentioned this to you before. But such a charge against her appears nowhere in Scripture. No basis whatsoever for believing that she was a prostitute. And it's not what Mark was telling us about her here in verse 9. She had been demon-possessed. Now, how that happened, we don't know. She probably got involved in something that was satanic. Maybe it was some form of idolatry. We just simply don't know what it was. What we do know is that she, like other demon-possessed people, was in a special way under demonic control, and she was unable to do anything about it. Nobody was able to deliver themselves from demon possession. And this was very prominent because you find a lot of satanic activity during the time that the Lord Jesus Christ was here on earth. And I think we read about conditions in the Gospels that didn't exist much after the Lord was gone. And certainly there are many things in the Gospels that happened that we've never seen ourselves. But she probably got involved in some way. What we do know is that she, like other demon-possessed people, was under special control, and as I've said, she wasn't able to do anything about it. We know that her life was absolutely miserable when, through the providence of God, and here again is God working, she came into contact with the Lord Jesus Christ, and he cast these seven demons out of her. I think I said six before. It was seven. And her life as a result was completely changed. She became very devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ, not in any sinful way like has been recently suggested, that she was married to the Lord and they had a child. It's a lot of hogwash. But she was devoted to the Lord in the same way that you and I should be devoted to him. Because what he had done for her and what he's done for us in setting us free from sin and protecting us from the devil and declaring that our sins have been forgiven. And she was just overwhelmed with this. She was the first human being to whom the Lord revealed himself after his resurrection. And that should tell us something. When she met him near the tomb, she thought he was the gardener, and it was not until he called her by name. And I don't like to read that passage because I know I can't pronounce her name the way the Lord said it. But he just said, Mary. And immediately she knew that it was the Lord. And you probably remember that the Apostle John tells us in John 20, verse 16, that she responded by calling him Rabboni, Master. She never doubted for a moment but that it was the Lord. Can't you almost feel in your own heart the joy that was in her heart when she had found the Lord Jesus Christ? She'd come to the tomb to anoint his body and then to learn that he was alive. She ran to tell the disciples that she'd seen the Lord, that he was alive. They were mourning and weeping, but they quickly tried to rob her of her joy because we are told that they didn't believe her. Wouldn't you like to know how they expressed it? The Lord had told them over and over and over again that he was going to Jerusalem. He was going to suffer at the hands of men. He was going to be killed, and he was going to be raised again from the dead. In spite of all that the Lord had said, in spite of the fact that Mary came having seen the Lord, they still didn't believe her. And Mark doesn't tell us what they said to her, but just that they believe not. We know that that's true from the other Gospels. Now, at this point, Mary was spiritually ahead of all of the apostles. Mary was one who had obviously been forgiven a great deal. She was forgiven much, and so she loved much. She had eyes to see, and she had ears to hear, and she had a heart to understand. And the disciples could have had their sorrow turned into joy, except for one thing. They didn't believe her. And Mark tells us, passing from that, to these two disciples, and if you want to read the account, it's in Luke 24, verses 13 to 35. It's quite an extended section. And one of them, Luke tells us, was named Cleopas. I think you'll find that a very refreshing and wonderful story, and I'm sure that most of you here this morning have read it. One of the greatest stories in all of the Gospel, and even one of the greatest in all of the New Testament. Now, after the Lord spent time with them, and he was known to them as they broke bread together, they went to tell the disciples, just like Mary Magdalene had done, and they got the same request, the same response from the apostles that Mary Magdalene had. In Mark 16, verse 13 says, "Neither believed they them." Now, it's amazing that of all people who should have been expecting to hear that the Lord was alive, his disciples were the ones who refused to believe what the Lord had told them many, many times he was going to do. You know, sometimes the people who have had the closest relationship with the Lord in the past are the ones who are the biggest disappointment to us in the present. I hope we'll not be a disappointment to others along that line. But that's what happened. They went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them. And so verse 14 stands by itself because it tells us that then the Lord appeared to the disciples. Now, John goes into more detail about this. You remember he appeared to them once when Thomas wasn't with him, and then later when Thomas was with them. The 11 disciples, after he appeared unto them, they were eating, but it was not a happy time for them. They were wallowing in their unbelief because of the hardness of their hearts. This is what we're told here in verse 14 that the Lord found of these men. Now, we speak of Christians as believers. The Bible speaks of us in that way. This means that there are certain things that we believe. We believe in God. We don't have any question about the existence of God and our responsibility to Him. We believe in Christ. We believe that He was the Son of God. We believe that He was born of the Virgin Mary and that He came to the earth for the purpose of dying for sinners. As Christians, we are to believe in the Holy Spirit. We've never seen Him, but we believe that He exists. We believe that He dwells in our hearts. We believe that He's the one who convicted us of our sin and showed us our need of Christ. And we believe this book. There's a lot of it that we may not understand. I've been studying it a long time, and sometimes I feel like I'm just starting because it's so wonderful and so many things to learn. But it's interesting, isn't it, that believers can be guilty of unbelief. Not the kind of unbelief that separates you completely from Christ, but where you don't really take the message of the Bible seriously. And we sometimes react to our problems and our difficulties the way people react who don't even know the Lord. And that's why it's so important for us to live in such a way that they can see from the way we live that the Lord has made a change in our lives. So these were unbelieving believers. It's a contradiction of words, isn't it? It's expected that a believer will believe God, will believe Christ, will believe the Bible. No true believer should ever question anything that God says. Never. The Lord had told these men that He was going to Jerusalem, that He would be betrayed into the hands of sinners, that they would kill Him, and that on the third day he would rise again. That fact should have erased all unbelief from their minds. They should have been waiting for that moment when they would be told or they would see for themselves that the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead. They should have reasoned that if the Lord said it, it has to be true, and that they were dishonoring him by not believing what he had told them many, many times. What is hardness of heart? It's what unbelief does to us. It makes us really incapable of believing at the time, because it's with the heart that we believe unto righteousness. Now, I'm not saying that they weren't saved. I think there was only one who wasn't saved, and he's gone out of the way, Judas. But it speaks of a callousness that sets upon our hearts, rendering us really for a time incapable of really believing the Word of God and resting in the Word of God. Now, how did the Lord deal with the 11 apostles? Well, we read here that he upbraided them. Now, that's a word that we don't use today. What does it mean? It means that he chided them. He rebuked them. He pointed out that they were wrong in not believing those who said that they had seen him. Why would Mary lie to them? The two other disciples were evidently well known to the 12 or the 11 at this time. Why wouldn't they believe them? The Lord often uses other believers to help us in our unbelief. We reject their word, we are rejecting the word, rejecting the Lord himself. So Mark left that incident with just a few words because he evidently wanted his readers to get the full impact of it. You know, sometimes if something is said very briefly, it can make an impression upon our hearts that a much longer message sometimes won't bring. But we have this just briefly stated here. And then we have these words of the Lord Jesus. And I want you to see how unusual in a way and how amazing it ought to be to us that after upbraiding them and after their refusal to believe what they had been told many, many times was going to happen, then the Lord commissions them to take this message of his crucifixion, his death and burial, his resurrection, and go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be baptized, shall be damned. Now, this is one reason that this passage is rejected. But isn't this the very same thing that Peter said on the day of Pentecost when he preached so powerfully under the blessing of the Spirit of God? And remember, the people came and said, well, what are we going to do about it? Here we have, he had charged them with crucifying the Lord, and evidently some of them had been there and had ridiculed the Lord and so on. This is what Peter said. He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Now, this is where a lot of our friends in the Church of Christ, for example, get their doctrine that it's important and necessary to be baptized in water before you can be saved. Now, that's a problem, isn't it? Here it is in the Bible. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. I heard a Jewish Christian talking about this passage, and he said this, that I think will be of help to us. He said if a member of their family would simply say that they had trusted in Christ as Savior, they would be very disturbed by it. In a Jewish family, they would be very disturbed by it. But if they went so far as to be baptized, this meant that they really were acknowledging that Jesus Christ was their Savior. And at that point, especially in an Orthodox family, that person would be disowned and put out of the family. So I think what the Lord is saying here, they were starting with Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and then to the uttermost part of the earth. And obviously, they were not going to live long enough even to reach their own generation, but these are the marching orders for the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ from that day unto this. This is our responsibility. And so when he says, he that believeth in, and is baptized shall be saved, he meant that he was speaking of the fact that their baptism was evidence that they really wanted to be known as a child of God, and that their faith was in the one who had died and was buried and was raised again for them. So he's not saying that baptism is part of what Christ has done and part of what we do, but the Lord saves us, and as a result, our lives are changed. We want to be identified as people who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the first way that they did that in those days, and it's too bad that we've lost that that emphasis to a great extent in our day, was to be baptized and to be identified with the Lord Jesus Christ in that way. So they were given the message. They're told where to go. Preach the gospel to every creature. Spread the message. And then he said, these signs shall follow them that believe. And as you read through the book of Acts, you see that the very thing that the Lord spoke of took place time and time again. The apostles were given the power to perform miracles, to cast out demons, to heal the sick, and all of that while the Lord was still here on earth. And these signs, and this is the word that the apostle John uses all through his gospel for the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ, which were confirmation of his deity. So that as the church was getting established, these miraculous things were taking place. But before the New Testament was completed, we read things like this. Paul left Trophimus at Miletus sick. Paul himself had a thorn in the flesh, which the Lord did not take away. And Paul told Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach's sake. So that before the New Testament was completed, many of these miraculous signs were beginning to disappear. In the beginning of the church age, there was a carryover of the work that the Lord had done with the apostles so that the people would relate the ministry of the apostles with the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wonderful to see this. In verses 19 and 20. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven. Now, the book of Acts, chapter 1 and verse 3 tells us that the Lord was with them for 40 days. This passage makes it seem like the Lord said these things to his disciples, then he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. Well, this is abbreviated form of what took place. When he was discussing the two disciples up there in verses 12 and 13, that took the great part of a day, into the night, and yet Mark has compressed it into these two verses. But this is the conclusion. And actually, Mark gives us a little more detail because he tells us of the fact that when the Lord got into heaven, he was seated at the right hand of God. That's the writer of the book of Hebrews has taken a whole book on that. Tells us four times in that book that the Lord Jesus was seated at the right hand of God. What does it mean? It meant that the work that the Father had sent him to do was finished, as the Lord himself said on the cross, and that the Father accepted the work of his Son, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father. Hebrews 7:25 says that he ever lives there at the right hand of the Father, interceding for those of us who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. They went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. What a wonderful account we have here. What a wonderful summary of the post-resurrection ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, the essential points are all here, aren't they? The will of the Father is very clear, both with regard to our Lord's ministry on our behalf and our ministry on his behalf. Our mission in the world. The moment we're saved, we're just as ready for heaven as we'll ever be. But the Lord leaves us here to bear testimony to the gospel. And it seems like the Lord was with a group of unbelieving disciples, and the Lord just said, no, I'll forget about that. Just go into all the world and preach the gospel. That wasn't what Mark is saying, and that isn't the way it happened. Because the Lord had a work to do in the hearts of those disciples. And when you get into the book of Acts, and the focus is upon Peter and John especially, you see how God had worked in their hearts in a very short period of time, where Peter, who was unwilling to confess Christ before some ladies who came and accused him of being one of the disciples, he stood before that crowd of people in Jerusalem and charged them with having crucified the Lord of glory. And he saw the Spirit of God do an amazing work in that day where 3,000 people came to share his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what do we need? What do we need to be concerned about as we read a story like this? Well, it emphasizes the need for that daily our faith needs to be strengthened. I'm sure that you, and I know that I, at times, have struggled with unbelief when I've been in certain situations. God hasn't answered prayer. But we need to recognize that our faith needs to be strengthened, and our faith comes from the Lord, and our faith comes through the Word of God. And the best thing for you and for me to do if we're struggling with our faith this morning is to sit down someplace where we can be by ourselves with the Lord and read the Word of God and have our faith strengthened by the Word. And it speaks of the fact, too, that we need to strengthen our fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, he's in heaven, but he's promised that he will never leave us nor forsake us. Since he's God, he can be there and he can be here, too, and he can be, as the Lord's people have met around the world on this Lord's Day, and the Lord has been every place, and he's not moving with the sun as the sun goes around the world, but he's there and he's here. We can be dispersed in just a few moments and go to our homes or whatever we're doing this afternoon. The Lord is with all of us. Wonderful thing about it. And we need to dwell upon that. We need to pay attention in the third place to the way we're handling the word. When you listen to the word taught, when you read the Bible for yourself, you see things that you ought to be doing, do you pay attention to that? And you ask the Lord, Lord, by your grace, help me to be faithful in doing this for you. Can't do it by myself. Do we believe that there's fruit in the preaching of the gospel? You know, people hate the gospel. Our president is hated because he dares to mention Jesus Christ or his faith in the Lord. And the world rejects that, and in our country they'd like to do away with everything that has to do with Jesus Christ. We are called upon to preach a message which people don't want, which they can't understand, but it's the only message of salvation. People follow religions of different kinds. They never ask themselves, what does God think about this? The fact that Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father is proof, all the proof that we need, that he's satisfied with what Jesus Christ has done for our salvation. And that can't be said about any other person. And it's confirmation that the Lord is going to bless his word. We're here today because God has used the word in our lives. Whenever I conduct a funeral of a person who has come to know the Lord, as I will on Tuesday for Margaret Broughton, her son's written out a record of her life. And we gather together, grieving because for us, because she's gone, because she was a wonderful blessing to us, but thankful that absent from the body is present with the Lord. And Margaret Broughton put her faith in, by the grace of God, in the one Savior there is. Because when a person dies, that's the one all-important thing. Did they know Jesus Christ? And I've preached many funerals where I haven't been able to say that. But it's wonderful to know that we have such a hope in Christ. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The Lord isn't going to save everybody, but he knows who he's going to save. And he's called upon us to carry this wonderful message to every single person in the face of the earth. And that has to be done in every generation. And may by the grace of God we do our part under the blessing of the Lord to tell others about the only Savior that there is. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. Thank you for our precious Lord Jesus Christ. The longer we know him, the more we marvel that he would ever do what he did on the cross for us. We're thankful that we know it, and we're thankful that we believe it, and we're thankful that this is our hope as we face the uncertainty of our own lives. And we pray, Lord, that we may live so that people in the world may see that it does make a difference when Jesus Christ is your Savior. And may we be given boldness to speak to people this message that the world would like to silence, but a message which is miraculously used in people's lives today as the Holy Spirit uses the word to bring conviction of sin and ultimately to draw people to Christ. Use the word in our own hearts this morning as you see our need. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.